This is a vast subject. The Trinity took us a semester at the Bible College only to skim through, not to study it in depth. And for me to take upon myself to go over it in two short messages would be probably foolishness. I just want us to learn probably what's most significant for now and look more on it in the future. I want you to bear in mind that there are a few questions that we always have to ask when we think about the Trinity, about the identity, if you want, of God. Questions like, what would it be if God would be unknowable, impossible to be known? What would it mean if only a part of God can be known and accessible to us? How would it be like if God would just be one way in the way he has revealed to us and another way in the part that was not revealed to us? Is there anything of God that hasn't been revealed to us? Would salvation be possible at all? Would our relationship with God be possible at all if he was not a person which is knowable in every aspect of his identity? Would anything be possible at all if God wouldn't reveal himself to us as he is? Because we often hear people saying, oh, God is so mysterious. And that's Aristotelian Greek philosophy. God is so ineffable, he's so untouchable, he's so unperceptible. You cannot comprehend him. Well, I believe the Bible says the contrary. The Bible says that God has revealed himself to us in a thrice holy name, as the Creator, as a man, as a Savior, and as a leader in the person of his Holy Spirit. And all that is to know about God has been revealed to us finally in Christ. For in him rests how much of the Godhead? All the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh. So there is nothing of God, no such thing as the hidden God, the Deus absconditus of Karl Barth. There's nothing like that. God has revealed himself to us in all his splendor, in all his love, in all his magnitude, yet in all his condescension. He has revealed to us in his faithfulness and in everything that is a blessing for all who come to him. He's not hiding from you. He's so near to you. It's only your insensitivity. It's only your lack of willingness to commune with him. He's the God who stands by the door. And he's waiting that his church receives him back in, that his people receive him back in, that he is allowed to have that sweet fellowship with you. This is the biblical part of the Trinity. And I want you also to think that the people talk about this. The people argue over this. How much of God can be known? In what way can God be known? And the big differences between the Western and Eastern theology that are still going on. The war is still raging between them. Like in the Eastern part, we have one eminent Romanian theologian. And if you do study theological studies of Trinity, you cannot study it completely if you don't read about Dumitru Stăniloae, which is a great Romanian Orthodox theologian. And he's very appreciated. And you see how these guys on the one side and the Western theologians on the other side are arguing over different things, and all with the best of intentions, because no one would like not to know God, or to know the wrong God, or to know God in the wrong way. So we will ask all those questions and look at those things in order to see what is the real truth about God, the Holy Triune God whom we worship. Because if you worship the wrong God, there is no salvation. So it's not just the object of our faith, but the truth about that object of our faith that is important. It's not that Jesus that's important. It's which Jesus? Not that Christ, for there are many false Christs around. Which Christ? So we will attempt to at least give, simple answers to this next Sunday. Next Sunday will be the theological side, the biblical side of things. Tonight we'll have an introduction, an historical overview of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'll be limited to mainly reading notes tonight. I'll try to read them in a dynamic way so that it's not going to put you to sleep. But I hope that if I read them in a disciplined way, I will be able to finish in time and we will not be going over, 7:25 with everything. I hope we'll be able to do that. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go on and ask the Lord for guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together, oh Lord. Oh, we are thirsty and hungry to know you, Lord, for you have promised to us in your word that the people who know their God will be strong and accomplish great things. Oh, Father, we want to know you in all your beauty. We want to know you in all your splendor. We want to know you as you really are. We want to know Jesus, who has brought us so close to God, as we would have never dreamt, O Lord, that we will ever be able to come to the sin, hating, and holy God, wretched people that we were. But you have made it possible. We pray, O Lord, thus, that you, through your Holy Spirit, will equip this servant of yours and also work in our hearts and depart and purge us of anything that may hinder our understanding, O Lord. Lead us that we may follow you. Keep our eyes open that we may see your footprints, O Lord, that we may be faithful to you and loyal to you. We pray and thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. We cannot start the history of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the book of Matthew, just as we cannot start studying the history of the church in the book of Acts. Because we know that the church didn't appear in a vacuum somewhere at the border between the Roman millennium and the modern millennium. We know that Jesus was not an accident of history, not some curious development in the history, not a product of apocalyptic hopes of the people of Israel, but that the church is the fulfillment of the great promises of God, which happened back then in Genesis chapter 3, when God has promised Christ, the Savior, to come into this world. It's also that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be understood, cannot be comprehended, if we start only to look in the New Testament for it, because it would be an invention of the Christianity. It would be just another form of idolatry. The seeds that developed into the full flower of the New Testament Trinitarian revelation are already found in the Old Testament. So that's where everything begins. Elohim is on the first chapter, in the first verse of the Bible, the third word in the Bible. It's Elohim, the living God, the God that creates by speaking his word and by sending his spirit. Do you realize that we already have a trinity in this sentence? We have Elohim, he that creates by his word, okay, and by sending his spirit. He said, let us make, and things come into being. His word accomplishes that, and His Spirit is hovering over everything. That power of life, that strength, that spring of existence, is part of everything. The world comes into being thus by a threefold cause. Not by an accident of molecules, not by a big bang, because you would have had matter to worship as the eternal thing, out of whose big bang everything started. But the word of God is telling us that God has created both the visible and the invisible. Out of the invisible things, He created the visible things. Nevertheless, He created everything out of nothing. And that should be sobering us, because by the same word, everything can be reduced again to nothing, and will one day, before we'll have new heavens and new earth, when everything will be folded in like a scroll and disappear from His all-seeing, sin-hating eye, to make room for the new creation, where the people of God will live eternally with Christ, who loves them and purified them. This is how wonderful it is. This is how wonderful it is. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we have all our hopes. Everything that makes sense in this world, on top of all the philosophical dreams of this world, and of science and pseudoscience, we have one thing that stands and will stand for all eternity, the triune God, who's not only dreaming of it, who's not only commanding it, who's not only trying to manipulate it, but the one that loves what He has created, and He has loved everything before He has created them. He loves all these things, and in that He works in all His plenitude as a triune or Trinitarian being. Yahweh, the covenant God, makes Himself known to us. He saves us. He preserves us by His word and by His Spirit. I'm saying Yahweh because that is the name, or at least we understand it to be the name of our triune God. We are not even sure whether we pronounce it correctly. There's been so long since a man has dared pronounce it with their lips that people have even forgotten really how to pronounce it. And I'm happy that they did that, because that's, it's the only sacred thing that's left in this universe. Well, the only word that they know, are not using to swear, because it's not handy. It's hard to pronounce even in the form we know how to pronounce. It's the only sacred thing that's left is the name of God. If the angel, in the angel of the Lord, where the created angel or the Logos, you know, the Logos is the word, as we find it in John chapter 1, but we also find it in the Old Testament in the form of Chokmah, the wisdom, which is part of, in the book of Proverbs, God, specifically His word, was uniquely powerful and all present. God is like that. The Spirit of God is the principle of all life and well-being, as well as of holiness and renewal. A threefold principle underlies creation, as well as the new creation, and sustains the entire economy of the Old Testament revelation. So the triune God is found, it's found in the Old Testament. These Old Testament ideas were further developed in the intertestamental Judaism. Divine wisdom, or Chokmah, is hypostatized under Greek philosophical influence. Philo, a Jew who lived between 20 BC and 50 AD, fused Plato's doctrine, his ideas, the Stoic Logos doctrine, and the Old Testament doctrine of wisdom into a single system. This is what he did. However, he was based on a mythical, metaphysical dualism, keeping God and world separated. This is what Platonism is all about. You know, the matter is too filthy, is too decayed for God to even contemplate touching it or meddling with it. So, Philo, in that line of thought, regards the Logos as a necessary intermediary being, a mediator between God and the world. You may say, and that can be tricky if you read Philo, because he speaks of a mediator. He says, yeah, there we have it. Jesus is the mediator. Yes, but Philo's mediator has nothing to do with salvation. Plato's mediator, Gnostics' mediators, because they have plethora of them, they have nothing to do with the salvation of the mankind. No role whatsoever. No connection with the Messiah. The significance of the Spirit of the Lord is virtually neglected in that philosophy. While this development shares languages with the New Testament, its world of ideas is quite different. You'll see, I'm not wasting my time speaking in tongues here and reading these things as the notes have accumulated over the years. It's important to see because the language is deceitful. You can say one thing and five people can understand five different things. This five number is arbitrary. Okay, that's the one that came on my lips. Language is so easy to lead people and to mislead people. This is why when you deal with ideas, it's good to have a very solid foundation before you venture into studying anything which is extra-biblical. And when you try to associate worldly ideas with the truth of the Bible. The true development of the Trinitarian ideas of the Old Testament is found in the New Testament, in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the one true God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are identical with those who revealed themselves to the Old Testament saints in word and deed, in prophecy, and in miracle. The threefold principle in operation, in creation and salvation, is made more clear in the New Testament. All salvation, every blessing and blessedness have their threefold cause in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament revelation is Trinitarian through and through. And I would want us to just read a couple of verses. The first one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. This is where I would put a comma. In love having predestined us. But the key word here, however, is the word he chose. So we are chosen by the Father unto salvation. It didn't just occur. Salvation didn't just occur. Salvation is the unfolding of God's eternal plan. So in that, in the making of that eternal plan, God is the one, the Father is the one that chooses. So we are chosen by the Father. Then in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Who? In whom? In Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son. Redeemed by the Son. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, our salvation is Trinitarian. It would be impossible otherwise. This is why we fight for this concept of a Trinitarian God. Because this is the God revealed both in the Old and the New Testament, made clear though in the New Testament. So remember this formula. It's good to remember for all time. We are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by and or with the Holy Spirit. This is important. Jesus never speaks about his work as his work alone. In John chapter 10, when in the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus says the same thing, that nobody can pluck his sheep out of his hand, out of my hand, he says, for no one can pluck any of them out of my Father's hand. So there's no work of the Son that excludes the Father, and is no work of the Father that excludes the Son. And also, the same thing goes for the Holy Spirit. It's important to know these things. It's important to learn how to speak about God as God. It's an imbalanced, it's a wrong attitude to speak about Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time and forget about the Father. I think somebody wrote a book, The Forgotten Father or something like that. It's wrong to emphasize the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit all the time. And I'm not saying it in a derogatory way. We have to always refer to God as God. And when we are talking about a specific part of the work of God, when you talk about redemption, we have to mention that Jesus is the Redeemer in the Godhead. In the economy of the Trinity, He is the Redeemer. Who is the life-giving Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit, who at some stage, by Paul, is being somehow confused with Jesus. When he says the first was leading to death, the first Adam, and the second Adam was made a life-giving Spirit. So you see even here how strong is this interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. That it's hard to speak about the work of salvation without involving all three persons of the Godhead, because all three persons of the Godhead are Jehovah, or should I use the singular? The three persons of the Trinity is Jehovah, is Yahweh. That's them. What a good grammar. When you talk about God, you have to sometimes ignore the rules of grammar, I think. Scripture also gives us insight into the relation between the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, in that economy, is the Creator. He's the Father of His people, Israel, and supremely the Father of His Son, referred to in the Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is preeminent in creation and redemption, the first in the divine economy. From this thought, the Arian wrongly infer that the Father alone is God, a claim found nowhere in the Scripture. On the contrary, the names given to Christ reveal the immanent relations of the triune God. There is no name of Christ where the name of Yahweh is not involved. Even Jesus is Yeshua. It's Yahweh saves. The Lord, we say, saves. So it is Him. I am, says Jesus very often, ego me. Like, if you go through all this trickery of language, you realize that He could have said it in many other ways. Not just ego me, a way that emphatically points to someone who is in and through Himself. And only Jesus could say that. No man can say that. Thus, Logos, or the Word, points to the one who is able to fully reveal God, as we said earlier, because from all eternity God communicated Himself in all fullness to Him. And we know in the book of Hebrews, it's very clear in chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So if Jesus cannot reveal God as He is, and it's not, when we say God the Father, we don't always refer to just that person of the Trinity. It's also used as a reference to God in general. So Jesus Christ is the express image of the Trinity, of the triune God, not of the Father in separation of the Holy Spirit, because that straight away puts the Holy Spirit out of that unit, which is the unit Yahweh. So he is all that. He is all that. Because in that chapter 1 of Hebrews, just before the verse we read, it says that through him, God has made the worlds, everything that was created, so that leaves no doubt that Jesus is the Logos, Jesus is the Word mentioned, or the Chokmah mentioned in the Old Testament. He is that one. He is that one. The New Testament confirms it, and is the only way that the scripture will ever make sense. Anyway, go with me, please, for a few moments to Proverbs chapter 8. This is a difficult chapter to interpret, and commentators often say, oh, this shouldn't be said this way, it should be said that way. But I believe that a conservative interpretation is this. Let's read first and then interpret. The Lord possessed me. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And what do you read in John chapter 1? And nothing that was made without him. Through him, all that is, all that has ever been made, was made through him. This is the right interpretation. What you read in Hebrews chapter 8 in that paragraph, this is the pre-existent Christ. This is the creating force, the creating agent of the Trinity in the eternity past. That's why John can say with such a confidence that he was in the world. It's talking about Jesus having been in the world before the incarnation, and the world did not recognize him. God never left his creation. An impersonal God, such as Aristotle's or Plato's God, or the Gnostic God, or many other gods, or even our modern New Age gods and Neo-Gnostics gods, they never have any contact with mankind. They have myriads and myriads of sub-gods, inferior creatures that will be mediators between men and gods, and the real gods, only a few select who have the gnosia, the special knowledge, may have some access through knowledge to him. Now, that's terrifying. I wouldn't worship such a God. But I'm ready to worship the God who, when I was, like I said today in my sermon, fallen among the robbers and thieves on my way down to Jericho, and he found me down, kicking in blood. He stooped down, and he cleaned my wounds, and put me on his donkey, and took me to the inn, and paid the full price for my recovery. I would love him forever. I couldn't imagine life without loving him. Oh, our God is not a distant God. He's a God so close to every one of us. And he has revealed us because he desires in the depths of his heart to have communion with us. Not that he needs it, But because He loves us and His love is so perfect. And love is asking for closeness, for intimacy, for intimacy. Love is asking for an eternity together, never to depart. Love is asking for the possibility of never being night and darkness, and never to be tired and have need of sleep, and eternally to look upon the face of the beloved. That's love. And this is our God. This is our God. How far did I go from my notes? I cannot keep my word when I preach. But I'm struggling and I try as much as I can to keep God's word. In the same text, in Proverbs, in verses 35 and 36, you may also find the words which are repeated both in John chapter 3 and in 1 John as well, that it is not wise for any man not to obey or to dishonor the Son of God, the Logos of God. So Jesus is the firstborn, the only begotten. He is the full image of God, who from all eternity bears a unique relation to the Father. He is not a creature, but is and was and remains God, who is over all blessed forever. The Spirit of God, as the immanent principle of life throughout creation, He is holy because He is God. That's why we refer to Him as the Holy Spirit. It's there are very few occasions in the Bible when the Spirit is mentioned without of God or of Christ or without holy in front of it. I think there is one example that I recall in Romans for the Spirit Himself. But then it's a reference, a personal reference to Him. It's not the Spirit itself. The Spirit Himself makes witness together with our spirit that we are children of God. So we know that He is God and has always been ascribed divinity in the Word of God. By the Spirit, we have communion with no one less than the Son and the Father. And the Father and the Son honor each other. The Son honors His Father in obedience. And the Father honors the Son by choosing that in Him rests all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is how tightly connected the persons of the Trinity are. The Scripture doesn't provide a fully developed Trinitarian dogma. The Word is not found in the Bible, but gives us all its essential ingredients. The Apostolic Fathers do little more than cite Scripture. This is why I honor the Apostolic Fathers. Together with all their mistakes, they had that sincerity of heart that they will always stop and pay respect to what thus says the Lord. Two most important things that the Apostolic Fathers did were, first and foremost, the cementing, the hammering down of the doctrine of the Trinity as we have it today. And the second is the hammering down of the Bible canon. How did they do it? You know, when you read Bibles that have notes of Bible criticism, and you read and they say some text is better than other because of the external witnesses. You know what external witnesses are? Parts which we don't have in a certain manuscript, but we often read it in the writings of those early church fathers. And when they decided which books are to be in the Bible, they looked to all the books that these fathers were seriously referring to as the Word of God, as the books of like epistles of Paul, epistle of John, gospel of John, and so on and so forth. Whatever has always been used by these people who just received them, as it were, you know, directly from the hands of the apostles, they are the ones that confirm for us. And those external witnesses, although no more important than the manuscripts themselves, they are serious witnesses to those very manuscripts, who say that they trusted this one, but they didn't trust the other one. That's why you don't have the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible. That's why don't you have the some of the good writings, you know, the epistles of Clement and others, which are very good readings outside the Bible, not part of the inspired canon, because these people were very serious. And they took the Word of God as the Word of God. And you know what's the main characteristic of the Word of God, of the Scripture? Like from your studying of the Bible, you should know that. What is this? What does Jesus refer to the Old Testament as? If you would believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses and the prophets, they testify of me. The Old Testament is a witness for God, and the apostles, Jesus told them what they will be. He says, and when the Spirit will come, He will testify of me, and you will also, because you were with me from the beginning. You will be my witnesses. So this is a book of witness. That's what we have in here. This is nothing else. And how could Clement be a witness when he wasn't even born, when Jesus was handing down the Holy Writ to his apostles by word and deed? So he would probably be a good witness of the witness, but not a witness himself. And I don't think he ever fought against that, because he too was referring to those holy writings as holy. And we know how Peter confirms Paul when he calls the writings of Paul what? Scriptures. This word that is exclusively used for the Word of God. Scriptures. So they are the Word of God. These witnesses confirm each other and their own testimony together with the Holy Spirit. So this is a wonderful thing. And they refused to accept all the wrong ones, and they gave us these two wonderful things that we can without doubt rest upon. A solid Trinity, a solid doctrine of the Trinity, of our triune God, which is not coming from their imagination or philosophies. It's coming from a serious, sincere, honest study of the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we will have everything that we need in order to prove the triunity of God. We have it. They had it, and we learn from them. In spite of their weaknesses. In spite of their weaknesses. Now, I have all the chances to read without stopping, because I said all that I wanted to say from my part. So, the apostolic fathers do little more than cite scripture, though they exalt the Son and avoid both the Docetic and Ebionite heresy. You know, we refer to this Docetic and Ebionite heresy. One of them said, the Docetic once said that Jesus was just a hologram. He had no body. He couldn't have possibly had a human body. And the Ebionites said the opposite. He was just a man, and at best probably adopted by God to do His work. Faced with the challenge of Gnosticism, apologies such as Justin Martyr clearly teach the divinity of the Son. Justin Martyr, he shook hands with John the Apostle. So he's one of the very close men. Go back to the notes. Justin Martyr clearly teach the divinity of the Son, though he does not clearly express the immanent relations between Father and Son. Certain influences of Greek, and listen to this, of Greek philosophic thought, find their way into Justin's formulations and were later rejected by the church. See what I'm saying? The importance of these early fathers. Like Justin Martyr, even his name tells us who he was. A man who loved God and who never lost his freedom to be wrong. Like John Farr says, oh, you always have the right to be wrong. So does my friend Jim Hogg. You always have the right to be wrong. And Justin Martyr had the right to be wrong. And Augustine had the right to be wrong. And Origen had the right to be wrong. And all the others, Tertullian had the right to be wrong, because they were human beings. Yet, look at all the great things that they've given us. And we learn and rejoice. Opposition to Greek philosophic influences is particularly strong in Irenaeus, the great opponent of Gnosticism, with his idea of God as depth and his notion of the Logos as the immanent principle of the cosmos. And I want to just close with this. I don't want to go much over time. It is Tertullian who more clearly distinguished the persons of the Trinity while maintaining the unity of God. And this is the most important thing we need to remember now. He was the first to deduce the Trinity of persons from the very being of God, rather from the person of the Father. And you know why it is important to know? Because if Jesus would deduct or deduce his deity from the Father, then that means he didn't originally have it. He's just getting it from him. And then if you have on the other side the Holy Spirit coming from the Father, such as the Eastern Church says, only from the Father, then the Father has two sons. Because the pre-existent Christ was a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and the Father is a spirit. So which one is the Holy Spirit? You know, I'm not trying to confuse you. I believe this one simplifies things. When we have to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one being, in fact, in three persons who have enough personality to be no independent, but to have an existence of their own, you know, undivided and impossible to divide, to reduce, irreducible personality, and also so much so together that they cannot be separated. Now, figure that out if you can. But we understand because he walked among us. But if this were not possible, then Jesus couldn't have joined the human Jesus. Or the Logos couldn't have joined Jesus to become one being. Couldn't have taken mankind or manhood upon deity. It is possible. It is possible to have two natures that coexist without confusion. In one person, not two. Not a kind of a schizophrenic, but a full person with two natures in which the human nature is subsisting in obedience, in a loving, submissive hypostasis to the divine nature, never confused with each other and never in conflict. It's possible. If that wouldn't be possible, the Trinity is not possible. And if the Trinity is not possible, then that is not possible. And you are here, you and I shouldn't be here tonight. We should watch TV. Because our presence here would be a waste of time. Without the triune God, salvation is impossible. Communion with God is impossible. Eternity is hell. It's nothing else. This is why this doctrine is probably the most important doctrine in the whole scripture. Nothing that God does, salvation, redemption, preservation, and everything else, is more important than the person of God, the being of God. And if we master this, we are on the rock. Jehovah's Witnesses will laugh at them when they come around, which I did a few weeks ago, and they took the number never to come back. I wanted them to come back, I told them, but to listen and not to talk. When you stand upon this rock, you will be secure. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, Muslims, Jews, they all can do their job and say their thing, but nothing can move us because we know. And in love, we can tell the Jew, open your eyes and see that in your own Bible, you have the three in one. And we can help them. And we can guide them. I want to stop here. I don't want to read all the notes. So we will have enough time to go over it next time. And I pray that we will learn to know our God. To rely upon Him. Like Max read and we read in the morning at Sola Scriptura. It's so wonderful to know God, to know how He is, to know what He does, to know that He's a permanent, always available help. That's what present help in trouble means, that He's always there. And if He wasn't who He is and how He is, He couldn't be always there. He couldn't be in a million places at the same time, but He can, because this is how He is. And we praise Him for that. We know that we can rest upon this and we can be still and let God be God. Wait upon Him, as it says in Psalm 33. Wait upon Him and see His mighty hand at work. For He is mighty and He's faithful. And out of His splendor, He stooped down to our misery. Became one with us. He came down to us so that we may be taken up to Him. Praise be His thrice holy name, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before You and thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You, Lord, for not letting us to grope in the darkness and worship the imaginations of our minds and hearts, for we are corrupt. But You came, O Lord, in Your full light, and through the gospel revealed Yourself to us. You came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and You taught the universe, and left the angels confused about what real love is, that they stretched their necks in awe and wonder, how could it be that the God of glory came down and became a man? Oh, how we love You and how we praise Your name. And we pray, O Lord, that You make these words stick in our hearts, in our minds, in our memory, and that through Your mighty power, O Lord, You lift each and every one of us. I pray for those who don't know You yet, that You work in their own lives, O Lord, and that You prove Your omnipotence, that You prove Your kindness, that You prove, O Lord, Your infinite love for them, and bestow Your full grace upon them all and upon us. For we pray in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.